If you have your Bible tonight, open up with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Normally, I just totally forgot. It's been a while. I'm kind of out of sync myself. On the back of your prayer bulletin tonight, you have the letter from a couple of our missionaries. And it has been interesting keeping up with the missionaries. And I do a lot of emailing to them back and forth, just seeing what they're doing and how things are working. And, you know, one of the things that the good, I guess, that has come out of the pandemic is it has showed us, it has forced some into the land of technology and has taught us how to use technology for good. And it is amazing because there are churches that have been using all sorts of different means to stay in contact with the people. And they have found out, especially dealing with our missionaries, they have had better church attendance online through the Zoom meetings and things like that than they have had in their regular churches because people are not fearful to go online. They're not fearful to go into the Zoom meetings because in some countries where it is very prohibitive to be caught in a church, they can't prohibit you from being on Zoom. I mean, how do they even know if you are? And so it has really been beneficial, and it has built some ministries for others. And I think this is predominantly in the United States. It has caused some pastors to have some fear. I talked to one pastor this past week in another state, and he said the biggest fear that he has is that people have gotten too comfortable being home. In a nice way to put it, lazy, you know, because it was convenient. It was convenient to just not even go to church, you know? Well, you know, and blame it on the pandemic and stuff like that. So we don't have to, you know, go to church. We just relax and everything else. Like, oh, it's starting again. Oh, you know how hard it is to get back into good habits? Did anybody have to keep reminding yourself, today is Wednesday, be at church. Today is Wednesday, be at church. You had to keep telling yourself that, even reminding yourself that it was even Wednesday. It is amazing how easy it is to get out of habits that you have had for me pretty much since birth. I think that's probably the first place I went after the hospital of being born. We went to church. So that was just where you've been all your life. And then here we are. And it's amazing how easy it is to get comfortable at home and to get comfortable with doing things different ways and then to lose track of even what day of the week it is. Well, the calendar's back, and the ship is getting righted back up. Amen? And so here we are. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you think that people do not have some powerful, debilitating fears that just ruin them, I've got a website for you to go to. And on this website, there are at least 540 phobias. Now, we're familiar with some of the more common phobias, and just shout it out if you know what these are. Well, you don't have to shout, but just out loud. If a person has acrophobia, what are they afraid of? Which was the next one I was going to ask, arachnophobia. Acrophobia is the fear of heights. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. I'm not going to name names, but I know some of you have got that second one, the arachnophobia. Claustrophobia. What's that one? Closed spaces. Way to remember that. Claustrophobia, the fear of closets. How's that? That's a tight, closed-in space. Zoophobia. What is that? Fear of animals. All right? So here's some fears that are directly related to church, and I thought these were kind of interesting. If a person has, I got to say it in my head before I can say it out loud, theologicophobia, what do you suppose they're afraid of? Theology. I thought, seriously? Somebody has a fear of theology? Or theophobia is the fear of God. Heresophobia is the fear of doctrine. I would have thought heretics as well, but the fear of doctrine. This was funny. Papophobia. What do you suppose that's a fear of? No. What is... When you say the word papal and the papacy, what does that refer to? The Pope. So papophobia is the fear of the Pope. Stygiophobia is the fear of hell. I thought that was called conviction. Aranophobia is the fear of heaven. Hagiophobia is the fear of holy things. Ecclesiophobia is something that at least 90% of society has. You know what that is? Fear of church. Hierophobia is the fear of pastors. Okay, I've got a special prize for anybody that gets this one, all right? And again, I have to say this in my head before I can say this out loud. Okay, here we go. Hexacosia, hexaconta, hexaphobia. One more time. Yeah. Hexacosia, hexaconta, hexaphobia. I've got a prize. Anybody? Who said that? It is the fear of 666. She deserves a round of applause for that. The last of the Mother's Day gifts. But it's chocolate, so you know it's not a seasonal thing. Yeah, the fear of I almost said the fear of chocolate. The fear of 666. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, the Bible says this: I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. As we looked at this last week, we saw that the fear that is mentioned here, where God hath not given us the spirit of fear, that word for fear is only found four times in the New Testament. And what that word means is cowardice. And when you see it elsewhere in the other three passages of Scripture, it is coupled with faithlessness. So it is a cowardice, a faithlessness that does not want to act in faith. The Bible says that the spirit that generates this fear does not come from God. This is a spirit that comes, it is the spirit of man, it is the spirit of the world. It is the spirit of the one who runs the world, who is in charge, the God of this world, little g, the prince of the power of the air. That's where this fear comes from. Also, as we studied this out, we saw last week that there is a right kind of fear. The right kind of fear that we ought to have is the fear of God. And if we've got the fear of God, that is going to lead us to faith. And that faith is going to lead us to obedience. When we talk about the fear of God, the word fear means exactly that. And that's something that people want to downplay. They want to minimize. They want to say, that just means reverential respect. No, it doesn't. Fear means fear. And in fact, that Greek word that deals with the fear of God is phobia. It is the terror of the Lord. When we recognize that we are answerable to Almighty God, the God who spoke this universe into place, the God who controls everything, that ought to terrify us. Not in the sense that God is out to get us, not in that sense, but it ought to terrify us that as we sin, we are sinning against that God. We are doing something against Him. That ought to terrify us. And if we are terrified with that right kind of fear, it is going to cause us to have faith and then to act in obedience to what the Lord has given us to do. Now, last week I left us hanging just a little bit. How do we go about overcoming the bad fear? How do we get over that? If we have that bad fear, how do we get over that? If you've been keeping notes, and I hope so, this is actually Roman numeral number 5. We looked at the revelation of fear, the reaction of fear, the right fear, and the results of fear. Tonight we want to look at the resources to overcome fear. The resources to overcome fear. And right here in 2 Timothy, the Lord gives us the three resources that we need to overcome this fear. First thing that we have, the Bible says God hath not given us the spirit of fear, the spirit of cowardice, the spirit of faithlessness, but of power. Of power. The word is dunamis in the Greek. The word dunamis is the word that transliterates into the word that we have today for dynamite. God has given us the Spirit of power. When did we get this? We want to ask three questions and answer them tonight. When did we get this Spirit of power that God gave us to overcome the spirit of man, the spirit of the world, the spirit of fear that is the wrong kind? When did God give us this? Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Bible tells us very clearly, very plainly, when we got this. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is getting ready to ascend back to the Father, He says these words to His disciples. He says, ye shall receive what? Power, that dunamis, that power that we find in 2 Timothy. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. When did the Holy Ghost come upon you? The Bible says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. When did the Holy Ghost come upon you? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the answer is, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is when the Holy Spirit of God came in and indwelt your life, and you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, and the power of God's Spirit indwelt you immediately and instantly. Now, this maybe seems a little bit strange, because all the power that we will ever need, is already in us through the Holy Spirit of God. It's already there. Christians admit it. We don't often feel very strong, do we? Quite honestly, most days we feel adequate and average at best. But to say that we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I feel strong, we oftentimes don't feel that way. And then when we define strength, how do we define strength? We might define strength by looking at an NFL tackle. And if I was to give you some statistics on some of these NFL tackles and their size, oy, them guys are huge. And we think, you know, going down that line and just plowing into these other players and taking them out, we think, wow, now that's strength. Or maybe like a bodybuilder. There's a fellow by the name of Ronnie Coleman. Ronnie Coleman is 56 years old. He has officially retired from bodybuilding. However, in his time as a professional bodybuilder, Ronnie Coleman won 8 consecutive Mr. Olympia titles. 8 of them. Oh, Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. You know, and you see his poses and stuff. Yeah, he don't come anywhere close to this guy. This guy is massive. He also has 26 titles with the International Federation of Bodybuilders and Fitness. The guy is the epitome of health. He has a 58-inch chest. He has 24-inch biceps. That's where you make your big... I'm not going to do it. I'm embarrassed. But then they measure around the bicep. His are 24 inches. He has 36-inch thighs. And he has 22-inch calves. His calves are almost as big as his biceps. Even though he is retired, he still maintains a workout schedule, in spite of the fact that he has now had to have both of his hips replaced, and he's had to have 11 back surgeries. And this guy is still the epitome of health and fitness. And we say, oh, you know, we look around in our church family, and there's not too many of us that look like that, right? I mean, go ahead, look around. Look to your left, look to your right. It's our first Wednesday night back. I wanted to be nice. Okay, there's none of us that look like that. Not even close. And so we may see that and think of that, and we think, I don't have any power. I'm not a very strong individual. Here's something that we have got to remember. That is not God's definition of strength. That's not how God defines strength. The strength of God is His Holy Spirit who indwells us as a believer. So here's the second question. When is this strength displayed the best in our lives? When is this strength, when is this power displayed the very best in our lives? For the individual who's the bodybuilder, they might display it on the stage. They might display it for the photo shoot. They might display that in the gym. They might display it as they are defending somebody in a back alley and 10 or 12 bad guys come, and here comes Mr. Olympia. and he just picks them up and just they're done, you know. Who needs a Marvel superhero kind of thing, right? You got Mr. Olympia. And so we think, well, yeah, when is the strength displayed in my life? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, this is a hard one to swallow. 2 Corinthians 12:7. The Bible says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, my power, is made perfect in" what? How many of us honestly want to be weak? I mean, if we look at somebody and we say, "You're weak," that's not a compliment. You know, we don't mean it as a compliment. To say somebody is weak is kind of a put-down. God says, but that's when you're strong. You are the strongest when you are at your weakest moment. R.B. Ouellette writes this. He said, "God isn't looking for strong people who can help him out. God is looking for people who are fully aware of their weaknesses and willing to place themselves in his hand so that for what they accomplish in his power, he gets the glory. God delights in using unlikely people in his work." You see, if we accomplish something in our strength, then we tend to pat ourselves on the back. And we tend to give ourselves the glory. God says no. He says, "I can use you when you're at your weakest. That's when I'm strong. I come through the weakest times in your life." You know, as Christians, we may not want to be weak, but we need to be weak, so that the power of God can be evidenced in and through us. Here's the third thing. What is the greatest manifestation of that power? What is the greatest manifestation of that power? Third question we got to answer. If you were a bodybuilder, if you was a weightlifter, things like that, the greatest manifestation of your power would be seen in how much you could deadlift. It would be seen in how much you could leg press. It would be seen in how many repetitions you can do on a particular machine, and things like that. How does the power of God get displayed in our lives at the greatest capacity? Go to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. This kind of goes along with something that we saw a couple of Sunday nights ago. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. In Romans chapter 15, verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders." Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, about the mighty signs and wonders and the apostolic gifts that are found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The word "mighty" is the exact same word as dunamis, being able to do those powerful wonders and signs by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were given those gifts and abilities for a purpose. The purpose was not to show off. The purpose was not to draw a crowd. The purpose was not so that they would be noticed. Purpose was to present the gospel. Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 19. The last part says, "By the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Those mighty signs and wonders, I have fully preached the gospel. Go with me to Romans 1 and look at verse 16. Romans 1, 16. The church of Corinth, they wanted the premier gifts, and they had it in their minds what the preeminent gifts were. That's what they wanted. God says, here's what the most preeminent gift is. It is my power in your weakness so that you can do this. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the" what? Oh, that was weak. "For it is the" what? There you go. "Of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God's transformational power is seen the greatest when a lost soul, dead in their trespasses and sins, is made alive. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you experience that power at your salvation. And that power was placed within you so that you would have the power to tell others how God's transformative power can work in their life. And we say, oh, I'm so afraid to tell somebody about Jesus. I'm so afraid to do what the Lord's wanted me to do and all that kind of stuff. You're trusting yourself. It isn't that you are putting your weakness on display. You're putting your pride on display. You're saying, I'm giving myself the credit and the glory, and I can't do it. God says, that's exactly where I can use you. That's when I can use you. When we recognize we are empty and we got nothing, God says, I can fill an empty vessel. The problem is, you can't fill a full vessel. Christians, so many times we're so full of ourselves. And God says, I don't have any room to fill. You got to get empty so I can fill. And, well, Lord, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't, you know. God says, you're trusting yourself. Here's what I want to do through you. That's the spirit of power. That's the first resource that we have. Here's the second tool, second resource the Lord gave us. In 2 Timothy, he says he gave us love. I understand power defeating fear, but love? How does love defeat fear? In fact, look at 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 18. In 1 John 4, verse 18, the Bible says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. How in the world does love defeat fear? I mean, that just, it doesn't even seem like that goes together, right? Power can defeat fear, yeah. Overpower it. You know, we think of it like that. How in the world does love defeat fear? Think of it like this. Why would a mother rush into a burning building when common sense and logic says she's not going to make it? Why would she rush into that building? For what? Love for what? A child is in there. And that perfect love for that child pushes away the fear to do what has to be done. Why would you witness to a total stranger? You wouldn't if you don't love them. But if you have a love for them, God's love for them, you say, well, I don't even know them. How can I love them? God told us we're supposed to. And if I have a love for people, like God has told me to have, I can witness to that perfect stranger. Listen to this. On May the 30th, 1868, at the Arlington National Cemetery, the first national commemoration of Decoration Day took place. And former Union General and sitting Ohio Congressman James Garfield made a speech. And he said this. He says, we do not know one promise these men made, one pledge they gave, one word they spoke. But we do know that they summed up and perfected by one supreme act, the highest virtues of men and citizens, for love of country, they accepted death and thus resolved all doubts and made immortal their patriotism and their virtue. Do you think for one second that the soldier in battle is not afraid? As the bullets are whizzing by him and as the bombs are exploding, the shells are exploding around, do you think they're not afraid that they're just... and they feel invincible and things like that? I don't think so. But it is because of the love of country that casteth out the fear, and the love of their fellow soldiers that casts away the fear, that they'll do what they have to do. Love defeats fear. But then the Bible also told us the other resource was a sound mind. When I think of a sound mind, I think not crazy. And that's something we don't need. We don't need crazy Christians, right? That are out of their skull and just wacky. There's enough of those out there. That's not what it's talking about. Thayer's Greek Dictionary gives this definition to a sound mind. It says, to restore to one's senses, to moderate, control, curb, discipline, to hold one to his duty. You know, Christians, our mind is a battlefield. And where does fear take place? Fear isn't an action. It's more of an emotion. And where does that battle begin? Right here. It's not in my toes. It's not in my fingers. It's not in my arms. Not in my chest. It's right here. In my mind. That's where the fear begins. And God says the way to battle that fear, that ungodly cowardice, that faithlessness, you need a sound mind. Now, Christians, how many times have we had thoughts and you wrestle with thoughts that aren't what they ought to be? Maybe it's memories, things from the past that just spring up and you're like, where did that come from? Maybe it is, you know, the borrowing trouble, thinking about things that borrow trouble and our thoughts get all messed up. Maybe it's, somebody didn't look at us the right way and, oh, our mind goes crazy, you know, and all, oh, they all hate me. They're talking about me. They're this, they're that. In our mind. And we defeat ourselves right here. What do we do with that? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, the Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen Sr., he was the former pastor of Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Downers Grove, Illinois. He is quoted as saying this, "The only way to keep your mind right is to immediately correct every wrong thought." As a thought pops into that head, immediately correct it. Don't, "I wonder where that came from." Who cares? Don't worry about it. Correct it. "I wonder why I'm thinking about that." Doesn't matter. Correct it. "I can't shake that. It just keeps..." Correct it. We have to do that. Nobody can do it for us. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Nobody can do it for us. When those thoughts begin to overtake our mind and the fear begins to well up in our chest, take those thoughts captive. Make them surrender. Make those thoughts become obedient to what the Lord says. Those are the resources. We're going to close out with this tonight. The remedy for fear. The remedy for fear. How do we remedy this? Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Do you realize in a day's time the number of choices you make? You are here tonight by choice. You made a decision. Some of you are saying, "No, I didn't. I didn't have a choice." Don't quit looking at your spouse that way. That's not nice. No, you did have a choice. You could have been bullheaded and put your foot down on not the kids, but I'm talking to the adults about that. You could have put your foot down and said, "I'm not going." You made a choice. Our life is just one choice after another. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 27. "When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. You know, we go back into the garden and we begin to see choices at work. Eve demonstrated that she had a choice. She carries on this debate with the serpent. She demonstrated she had a choice. Adam, did he have a choice? Sure. Eve offers the fruit. He takes the fruit. He ate it. Nobody had his arm twisted behind his back. Now, be careful, guys, where you go with that. You say, "Yeah, my wife tells me to do something, I do." He had a choice. And he knew what God wanted him to do, and he chose not to do it. God intimated that man had a choice by giving them the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a choice. Of all the other stuff you can eat, just not this. That was a choice. We have choices to make, and we make those all the time. We chose to accept Jesus or to reject him. We choose to fear man or to fear God. We choose to obey or to disobey the word. The scripture says here, they chose not to fear the Lord. That's a bad choice. Modern parenting. My sister-in-law worked at a daycare. And I still remember when the first time we heard her scold somebody because you have to do it the state's way. The state's way, you can't say no because that's a negative. Yeah? So you have to say wrong choice. So if they did something, you have wrong choice. Oh, that irritated me. Absolutely irritated me. But it really does come down to a choice. That child chose. Just like all of us adult children, we choose. Choose the right fear. What's the remedy? Choose the right fear. Here's the second remedy. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. I'm not going to have you turn there. Short verse. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So see, you know the verse. We walk by faith, not by sight. So walk by faith. Quite honestly, it seems to be the antithesis remedy for fear. Because if I can't see where I'm going, that you would think that makes you afraid, right? And if I know where I'm going, well, then I won't have any fear. But yet, how many times have we heard somebody say, it's a good thing we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? If we knew what was going to happen tomorrow, we would never live today. And we'd lose today. If we knew what tomorrow was going to bring, God said in Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall there take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Today's got enough evil in it. We don't need to go to tomorrow to find more. Tomorrow may never come. You know, the rapture could happen, and tomorrow never comes. Death could come knocking at any of our doors, and tomorrow never comes. Today's enough. Amen? And we're getting to the end of the day, and you're saying, amen, today was enough. Best thing you can do then is go to sleep. Why? I've said this so many times. When you've had a crummy day, the best thing you can do, don't stay up and watch TV. I guess you can't eat a big bowl of ice cream. I'm not going to tell you not to do that because then I'd have to apply that, and I'm not going to apply that. I want my big bowl of ice cream. Then go to bed. Why? Because the Bible says that His mercies are new every morning. I got to get to morning. Best way, I need to shut today off. Best way to shut today off, go to bed. Here's the third remedy. Rely on God's promises. Rely on God's promises. The Bible is loaded with promises. We have got to rely on those promises. The last one is this. Turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And if you think that it's hard to walk by faith, I'm going to give you one that's even worse. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The fourth remedy is wait for God to work. Wait for God to work. Anybody like to wait? Most of us don't. The longer that we have to wait, the worse that it gets. And quite honestly, humanly speaking, from a natural perspective, waiting does not alleviate fears and anxiety. It breeds fear and anxiety. Isn't that interesting? Because so many of the things God told us to do is the exact opposite of what we would think. If you don't want me to be afraid, then make it happen right now. I need the job right now. I need the answer to my financial needs right now. Then I won't be afraid. No anxiety. God says, it don't work like that. I want you to wait. And you begin to bite your fingernails down to the nub, and you've wore a spot in the carpet as you've walked back and forth, and you've had panic attacks and anger issues and everything else. You say, he just answered my question now, provided now. God says, no, wait on me and see how I work. If God answered everything in that instant, you wouldn't have the privilege to watch him work. Sometimes that's part of the fun. You remember that guy, was it Bob Ross, the painter? Curly-headed guy? Now, this is really dipping back for some of you. How many of you enjoyed watching Bob Ross paint? Wasn't that the most boring television show? Here's this curly-headed guy in his palette, and he just, okay, we're going to add just a little bit of color over here. And that's what you did. You watched a brush swirl, and he dabbled a little. We're going to paint this. Do what? Happy little trees, yeah. Happy little trees. We like our happy little trees. That's about how he talked. The entire program. How could anything that boring be so interesting? And I mean, you'd go back and you'd watch him week after week, and you can still buy Bob Ross stuff. It wasn't that much fun, the finished project. It was fun watching him work and taking that blank canvas and watching him make his happy little trees and making them collars and stuff like that. Isn't that what we're doing while we watch the master painter as he paints on the canvas of our life, the canvas of our day? If we don't wait and watch him work, we miss the best part of it. The best part's not the finished picture. The best part's watching him work. Think about that. I mean, isn't that cool? A lot better than Bob Ross. Although, nothing against him, but Christians, as I close out with that hardest point, we can't take matters into our own hands. We can't. Let God be God. Let God do what he does best. Tonight, as Christians, this fear we've been talking about, the bad fear, God doesn't want us to have it. We have the resources to not live in that fear. We have the remedy. Now it's up to us to apply it. And I don't know, maybe some of you tonight, this has been a fearful week or weeks for whatever you're going through. And you've kind of kept it inside, not really shared it, but you know it's going on. And so I wonder tonight if we might make a commitment between ourselves and the Lord that we're going to trust him and we're going to try to put into practice these things to help us not be afraid, to not live in that ungodly fear. And ask him to give you the right fear, the fear of him. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Matthew 10:28 says this, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The gospel cures that fear, takes care of it. Because the Bible's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. And your knee will bow before him as your Lord or as judge, jury, and executioner. But your knee will bow before him one day. For those of us that know Christ as Savior, that is not a fearful time to look forward to. We look forward to the day that our knee will bow around the throne. We look forward to the day where we can cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus in worship. We look forward to that day. But lost soul, that ought to scare you to death to think of standing before God someday. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And right now there is condemnation on your life. But Jesus took that condemnation for you on Calvary's cross. And he shed his blood for your sins. And he was buried in the tomb and he arose again from the grave. That's the gospel message. Tonight, if you're lost, you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because that's the only way to get that condemnation lifted off of your life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, and I don't know anybody's heart tonight, but if you don't know him as your Savior this evening, right now would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve your love, your mercy. I don't deserve any of it. But Lord, I do believe you love me, that you died for me, that you shed your blood in payment of my sin, that you were buried in the tomb and that you arose from the grave. Lord, I believe that. I believe it so much, Lord, tonight I repent and I call upon your name to be saved. Lord, come into my heart right now. Be the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the ruler of it all. Take my life, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed tonight, have you prayed something like that and meant it honestly? If so, would you just slip your hand up wherever you're at tonight if you've prayed that and meant it? Then tonight, Christian, will you pray and commit your fears, whatever it is you might be going through, commit them to the Lord? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, the fears that we go through in these troubled times, it's a self-inflicted fear. We don't have to go through it. Thank you, Lord, for the resources and the remedy to keep us from it. Now help us, Lord, to apply those to our life. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.